I'd like for you to open your Bible to the book of Philippians. We are coming to the end of a rather lengthy study of this epistle. Maybe one or two more sermons after today. But I've been thinking, before we walk away from this epistle into something new and fresh for us, how can we look at this epistle and think of it with one central theme and one central idea in our minds so that it has a lingering impact on us? A lot of folks would tell you, and I think that they would probably be right, that you have to think about joy. After all, I think it's some 16 times in 104 verses. The idea of joy or rejoicing in the Lord is found in this epistle. I don't dispute that at all, and I've enjoyed talking about joy and joy in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord as we have moved through this book. That being said, I do not believe that joy is the theme of this book. I believe that Jesus is the theme of the book. Which is really not rocket science. After all, he's the one who said, all scripture speaks of me. So he's really the theme of every book. But in a unique way, in a special way, if we wanted to walk away with Philippians having a lingering spiritual impact on us, I think we can answer one question, and that is, what does this book teach us about Christ? To illustrate that, let me just give you the outline, and then we'll think it through. Each chapter teaches us something different about Jesus, I think. In Philippians chapter 1, Christ is our life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 2, Christ is our example. Let this mind be in yours, which is also in Christ Jesus. Or the other version reads, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Either way, the idea is that Jesus is our example, especially when it comes to humility. So Jesus is our life and Jesus is our example. In the third chapter, we see that Jesus is our pursuit, our goal. I press on toward the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, I strain forward. I pursue Christ. I go hard after Christ is the implication of chapter 3. And then when we come to chapter 4, we can say Jesus is our strength and our supply. I say Jesus is our strength because Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I say supply because Philippians 4 19 reads, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And over again, we see the apostle developing and exhorting us with this vision of Christ that is glorious, that ravishes the soul with delight, that makes us want to love him more and live the whole of our lives for him. So let's take a quick journey through Philippians, reminding ourselves of what it really teaches us about Christ. Again, the first chapter says that Christ is our life. The text is Philippians 1 verse 21, and it reads, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Recall that the reason Paul talks with this kind of language is because he is in a prison. He has been there at least 2 years, waiting for the verdict from Rome. Will he be martyred for his faith? Or will he be released? And if released, can he go back and preach Jesus more and more? And so with that in mind, he says, for to me to live, if I'm granted life, it's going to be all about Christ. And if I'm martyred, if I die, I lose absolutely nothing because I gain Christ. Either way, Paul says, I win. He knows he gains Christ after death, for to be absent from the body is to immediately and wonderfully and gloriously be at home with the Lord. But if he's granted life, if he escapes that prison, he goes right back to living and speaking for Jesus. So essentially he says, for to me to live is Christ. It may interest you to know that in the original text, the verb isn't there. It simply reads, for to me to live Christ. And the verb is omitted, no doubt, to give the statement punch, to give it edge, to give it a dynamic. For to me to live, only one word will suffice. Christ. Essentially, Paul is saying, my whole life is Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of my life. My life would be meaningless, pointless, empty without Christ. More than anything else, I long to know Christ and to love Christ and enjoy Him and treasure Him and serve Him and praise Him. That's Paul's attitude. Or to put it a different way, the apostle is saying, what I get up for in the morning, what energizes me through the whole of my day, what I am devoted to and committed to through every moment of my existence until the time I go to bed at night is this. For to me to live, Christ. How could it be otherwise for the apostle? This is the Christ who had so wonderfully saved him from his hatred, from his vile and violent persecution of the people of the way, who had transformed him and made him into the great missionary of the Christian church. And being so wonderfully and marvelously transformed by grace, Paul has but one ambition, one holy passion, one thing that ranks above all other things in terms of priority and passion for him, and that is Christ. Christ is his life. And when Christ is our life, we know that that means he determines how we spend our time. Do we spend it for Christ? How do we spend our money? How do we invest our lives? How do we live and move and have our being in this world 24/7 in such a way that it exalts Christ and shows to the world that I love Christ? Christ is my life. Christ is my life means he's the beginning and the end and the A to the Z and everything in the middle. For to me to live, Christ. Now that is easy to confess. And understandably, every believer ought to be able to say that. If I die, I gain Christ. That's my certainty. But as long as I live, it is for the purpose and glory of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the verse just comes to my mind. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Think about that. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, is there anything else left? Be able to put the name of Christ to it. Christ is my life, says Paul. The A to the Z and everything in the middle. But it shows itself in very practical ways. That's why we need chapter 2, where we see that Christ is my example. And supremely in Scripture, Christ is our example in how to live other-oriented. What we call humility. We'll read it in a moment, but it's in this great chapter that before we are told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord, before we are told about that magnificent event, we are told that Jesus Christ, who is the eternal, exalted Lord of glory, who is Himself God by nature, how He came into our world and took the form of a servant and humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He who is exalted in supremacy stooped low, guarded Himself with the human vessel and with a humility of heart that turned Him into a servant. And we are to follow His example. Now let me show you that in the Scriptures. In Philippians 2, beginning with verse 3, we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Or the NIV reads, "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And what mindset is that? It's the humble mindset. Verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So here is Paul saying, esteem others as more significant than yourself. Stop looking after your own interests and invest your time and resource in promoting and raising to the place of supremacy the needs and interests of others. And we call this humility. And the ultimate supreme example of it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who left the glories of heaven, clothed Himself with our humanity, became humble enough to serve us. And His supreme acting of serving us was to humbly go to the cross that He might accomplish good for us, the eternal redemption of our precious immortal souls. How great is the humility of Christ! Think for a moment of that experience that happened in the upper room just hours before the crucifixion. Jesus is there and His disciples surround Him. They are at the table. But none has been willing to humbly serve each other in the custom of washing dirty, smelly feet. And so Jesus rises from the table, lays aside His outer garment, clothes Himself with a towel, takes a basin, and stoops and washes the dirty feet of 12 men, one of whom would in a matter of moments betray Him. And He cleans them and He washes them carefully and faithfully, doing the job thoroughly, out of love for Him. In fact, the text says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. And the way He proved His love was by humbly serving them. Peter, who had his feet washed that very night, must have been thinking about that when at the end of his first epistle, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you know what humility is? What following Christ's example of humility is all about? It requires us to forego our own personal interests and priorities and sometimes even our plans so that we can help others, serve others, promote their needs and their good above our own. It requires that we forfeit a me-first mindset. And so in this second chapter, it's all about humbly serving. Whatever opportunity presents itself to us, that we humbly serve. I hope you will hear this well. We are never more like Jesus than when we are lowering ourselves for the sake of others. We are never more like Jesus than when we humbly serve others. Is the mindset of Christ the mindset that resides in you and me? Again, just as Jesus clothed himself with the towel to serve, Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Christ is our life, and Christ is our example. In the third chapter, Christ is our pursuit. He's who we're going after, or perhaps a different way to say it, Christ is the goal that we are going for. And we see this in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Not that I have become so Christ-like that I can take a holiday. Not that I have become so holy that I no longer need growth. It wasn't true of Paul, it's not true of me, and it's true of none of us. We haven't arrived yet. You see. That's what he's saying here. The goal is to pursue an ever-increasing knowing of Jesus and loving of Him so that we live out our days for Him more and more in holiness before Him. That's the goal. That's the pursuit. But why would I want to pursue such a goal? There's grace in these verses. Let's read verse 12 again. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. When you read a sentence like that in Scripture, you want to stop and sing. Christ has made me His own. I love it when we share our testimonies. I accepted Christ when I was 16. But perhaps we would be just as biblical to say, Christ took hold of me. Christ made me His own. I became His blood-purchased property when I was 16. He made me His. We were singing that chorus just a moment ago. The wrath of God is satisfied, for God is willing to look on Him as the absorber of that wrath, that He might pardon me, that is, make me His own. So the apostle is saying something like this. You want to know why I'm so passionate? You want to know why Christ is my example? Why Christ is my life? Why I want to pursue Christ as the supreme object of my heart's delight? It is because He's laid hold of me. He's made me His own. And to love Him and to live for Him in return is the only rational thing to do. Maybe we should read the whole verse. Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, the failures of the past, the successes of the past, I'm moving forward. I strain toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Love these words. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, I strain forward. Verse 14, I press on. These verbs in the original text are there to communicate an exertion of energy. The force and the passion and the zeal to go hard after Christ. Well, this is a poor illustration. I only thought of it this morning, which is a good reason why I probably ought to resist it. But I love to go to a NASCAR race, you know that. And I usually sit in turn four. And when the cars are coming around, you can hear the hum and the tremble of the engine. But when that green flag drops, and they put the pedal to the metal, and they work their way up through the gearbox, I love to take my earplugs out and be blown away by the sheer volume of power. There is this exertion of energy. As they race around the track, it's thrilling. And I'm quite serious. The last time I was at a race this year, I said, oh, Jesus, can't I ever get into high gear in going after you? That's Paul. I want to know Christ, verse 10 I'm quoting now, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. I want every benefit and every experience that Christ requires of me as long as I'm going hard after Christ, pursuing Him with all our might. Why is that? Well, I made a list. If Jesus is all of who Scripture says that He is, if Jesus is God's final word to humanity, if Jesus is the virgin-born, sinless, holy, incarnate Lord, if Jesus is the crucified and risen and reigning Lord, if Jesus ever lives to intercede for us, if all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, if the cross of Jesus is our only worthy boast, if the Holy Spirit lives in us to glorify Jesus, if all our words and all our deeds are to be done in the name of Jesus, if Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Lord of glory, and if all will someday bow and confess to the glory of the Father that He is Lord, if that's who He is, then going hard after Him makes sense. He ought to be the supreme object of our heart's devotion and delight. And to pursue Him is a pursuit of joy. And Paul is saying, I won't stop pursuing because I'll never be perfect this side of heaven. The race is on. Engage in it. That's the word Paul is using. In fact, the idea behind the words press or strain is to sweat and stress the muscles in the exertion of a race. So it is an apt illustration after all. Christ is my life. Christ is my example. Christ is my pursuit. And then when we come to the fourth chapter, Christ is my strength and He is my supply. In these remaining verses, Paul is simply, if you read, there's a bunch of verses there, but if you read them, he is expressing gratitude to the Philippians for a financial gift he's received that sustains him in prison. Did you know that in a Roman prison, they did not provide for the necessities of the prisoner? If help and provision did not come from the outside, they just let you die of starvation. So when Paul gets this gift from the Philippians, it's a matter of life for him. And he is thanking them. And he says, I've learned to be content. Sometimes I've had plenty. Sometimes I've had very little. I've learned to be content for this reason. In an ultimate and absolute sense, Christ is my strength. verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What a promise! I can do all things, listen closely, doesn't mean all things. No, it doesn't. I can do all things doesn't mean we can do absolutely everything if we just trust Christ to give us strength. You can't fly to the moon. You can't work miracles, walk on water, feed 5,000, raise Lazarus after he's been dead 4 days. I'm not trying to be humorous. I'm trying to prove that all things has a limitation to it. It has a context to it. Essentially, he means I can do all things that God calls me to do. I can go through with his strength all that he calls me to endure. I can do all things that please him and exalt him. So that Paul is saying in this prison, if I'm hungry and I have to endure hunger, I can do it through the strength that Christ gives me. If I have plenty in this prison, I can do it with the strength that Christ gives me. If I have sickness or disease, if I have good times and sweet providences, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And of course, the reason is Christ is the source of strength and Christ is the giver of strength. As the source of strength, Christ possesses an incomprehensible plentitude of power, an energy, a strength that never needs to be replenished and is always available for his people. And he's the giver of it. Just when we need it. When he was suffering so severely and greatly, in another epistle, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. I thank him who has given me strength, our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:17. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. All that God calls us to do, all that he calls us to go through to endure, sweet or bitter providences, he gives us the strength that sustains us, that helps us, that guides us, that comforts us. Do you know what that means in practical terms? It means I can live a faithful life. It means I can witness for Jesus with courage and compassion. It means I can stop gossiping and grumbling and start speaking graciously. It means I can love my wife like Christ loves the church. It means I can love Jesus more and more each day. It means I can obey the commands and heed the warnings and follow the examples and embrace the promises of Scripture because that is his will. Oh, that we would cry out for Jesus to give us strength to live Bible-shaped lives. I mean, isn't that what we mean when we sing, Jesus is enough for me, more than enough? And so finally, he signs off the letter basically by saying, and Jesus is my supply. My God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Not greeds, but needs. He doesn't pamper his children. He doesn't spoil his children. He doesn't indulge his children. Those who preach on television and say your needs are to be rich all the time and healthy all the time are foolish people. He supplies what we need, when we need it, to the amount that we need it, so that we can live for his purposes and glory. He provides us daily bread. He provides us daily forgiveness. He provides us a way of escape from temptation and the forgiveness when we don't take it. He provides for us all that we need to hallow His name, advance His kingdom, and do His will. Nothing is left out. The word supply means to the full or to the overflowing. Perhaps I should close with a scripture. Ever heard this before? I'm sure you have. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not what? Want. I will lack no true need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me down paths of righteousness. For His name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Your rod and Your staff will comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, that means that's not a girl's name. Surely, guaranteed, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's Him meeting your needs. All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because God is committed to providing for all the needs of His children. Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy of my soul, my life, my all. He is my life, my example, my goal and pursuit, my strength and my supply. You want an application? I do. Let's pray these verses and these themes about Christ into our lives. That when we leave Philippians, the Christ of Philippians stays with us as the supreme object of our lives and hearts' delight. Join me in such a prayer. Eternal and Holy Father, You have loved us to the sending of Your Son into our world, to rescue us from ruin and to save us that we might be His forever. And someday we will all bow and confess to Your glory, Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But until that day, let that future confession be a present reality for us. That we bow before Him and love Him as our life and as our example and as our passionate pursuit and as our strength and as our supply. That Jesus will be all and everything to us, so that we say, for to me to live, Christ, to die, Christ. Oh, Father, for such a love for Jesus, give us more. In Your name we pray. Amen.